Take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 2. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. And a great play on that name ends the book in chapter 7. Tonight, out of chapter 2, we take the opening words, "Woe to them." The coming of judgment, we started in chapter 1, verse 2. It goes to the end of chapter 3. Then in chapter 4 and 5, the comfort of the last days. Chapter 6 and 7, the controversy of the Lord Himself. And in the last three verses of the book, in chapter 7, the compassion of the Lord. What a beautiful way to end. In the coming of the judgment, we've learned the following. First, respond to its urgency, verses 2 to 4. Second, recognize the cause, verse 5. Third, remember what Samaria is facing, verses 6 to 8. Four, realize what will happen to Judah, verse 9 and 10. Five, remove the wickedness. And that's where we are in chapter 2. Follow along as I read. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields, take them by violence, houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely or peaceably, as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory or his blessing on them forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest or resting place. Because it's polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Will you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for reminding us that corruption, both political and personal and moral in any country, is facing the judgment of God. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that concludes this passage with the triumphant deliverance of the Messiah himself. Teach us, Lord, help us to see our times as we walk through that time in past history. Help us to listen to your prophets. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remove the wickedness. Judgment is coming. We're going to look at a number of things in our study, and basically five, if you're taking notes, five of them. In verse 1, the practice of evil which characterizes them. If you want to know what brings the judgment of God, here it is, simply stated. Woe to them that devise, that plan iniquity. They work evil on their beds. That is, when they're sleeping at night, they're thinking about what they're going to do that's wrong. And when the morning is light, they practice it because they don't fear anything. Normally, you do that at night when nobody knew. It's in the power of their hand. And in verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. And they oppress a man at his house, even a man in his heritage. Things have really gotten bad, and the leaders are doing it. As I was reading that, I was matching it with stories in our contemporary culture around the world. Leaders have ripped people off over and over again. The economic scandals of our world are enormous. And you sit there and think to yourself, why are we so different than what it was in Micah's day among the people of God, Judah? And you see this practice of evil in two ways. First, it's in what they consider in their thoughts. Let's really stop and think for a moment. Where does all this junk come from that's in people's lives and in our lives? Where does it come from? And Jesus made it clear in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, it comes from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all these evil thoughts and imaginations and all these sins. And that's what defiles it, not that which we put into our mouths that goes out into the draught through the body system of disposing it. No, it's what comes out of our own hearts. The problem isn't just out there in the world with its temptations. The problem is inside. And they devise, they meditate, they think about it, they consider it. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Please notice that this is what brought God's judgment of a global deluge. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, God saw, Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And look at this statement, that every imagination, every devising, planning, thinking of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God brought his judgment to a global flood because they were considering in their thoughts what damage to do. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah got much of his teaching about judgment that was coming from Babylon upon Judah. He got his messages right from Micah. And in Jeremiah 18, would you look at verses 11 to 13? Jeremiah 18, verses 11 to 13. The practice of evil that characterized them was seen in what they considered in their thoughts. Chapter 18, verse 11. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the same people Micah was preaching to. And say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil. Evil also, the Hebrew word ra, can mean disaster or calamity. I frame evil or disaster against you. You devise a device against you. In other words, no matter what you're thinking, it'll come back and attack you. Return you now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there's no hope. We will walk after our own devices and plans. We will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask you now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. If God was speaking to the United States of America, I wonder what he would say. The devising of evil, there doesn't seem to be any end of it. Putting a legal stamp on that which God calls sin does not make it right. If God says it's wrong, it's still wrong. They are devising how they can get away with more evil. Freedom today is the freedom to do whatever we want, even to sin against God. That is the freedom understanding of America at the present time. Tolerate anything and everything. And where are Micah, the prophets, who come along and say, wait a minute, this is leading us to judgment and disaster. And don't tell me the disasters that are so-called natural disasters are not being caused by God. God says in a word that he does cause them, and they fulfill his word. Is God judging America because we are continuing to devise evil, to plan how we can sin against God and get away with it, and even legalize it? Very interesting to me. But there's a second way in which the practices of evil characterize them, not only seen in what they consider in their thoughts, but seen in what they covet. What they covet. They covet fields, somebody else's property. They take it by violence, and their houses, they take them away. They oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Now, this is a violation of God's law. Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's wife, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's a violation of God's law. I was reading a cute article in the paper that said a little girl didn't know what all the big deal was about the Ten Commandments. Her dad was trying to help her to understand. And she said, but I haven't committed murder or adultery, and I try not to lie. And he said, do you ever want something that your girlfriend next door has? Who told you? Thou shalt not covet. And we read in Romans 7, 8 that that is the natural man. That's what we do. We covet and desire things that are not ours. We're not contented with what God has given us, and we want more. We want something else. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 that covetousness is idolatry. The same thing is said in Colossians 3, 5 to 6. And we think of all the terrible sins, but coveting, it's never put there. And yet it's the most common thing about us all. It's the one sin that is mentioned in all the lists of sins. Apparently God thinks it's a problem. Coveting. The Bible says, be content with such things as you have. Amen? Sometimes we need to throw away the things that we have to be sure that we're not trusting in the things that we have. Amen? Well, that was a weak response. I'm not going to start naming your clothes closet, but you understand that sometimes what we give is what we don't want. What we give is what's worn out. And we give it to somebody else who must be lesser quality than us, of course. Is everybody listening? You know, covetousness is really an evil, and it's in all of us, and it's easy to act like it's not. We want more than we are getting. And it is the more syndrome in life that destroys you from the inside out. And you don't see it happening to you. When they asked Rockefeller, the old man, hey, you've made so many billions, I mean, what more do you want? He said, just $1 more. You can't stop. Thou shalt not covet. They coveted all this stuff and wanted it, and now they're taking it illegally and robbing people and stripped them of what they have. Wow. The Bible speaks more about this than many of us want to admit. In the law of God, it's almost in every book with the exception of Genesis. Constant references to the danger of trying to get stuff people have and get it away from them so you can have it. Watch out. The second thing I draw to your attention after looking at the practice of evil that characterized them is the parable that describes what God will do, verses 3 to 6. And if you're taking notes here, I'm going to give you a number of things, in fact, six of them, about the parable. And that word parable appears in Micah, as you know, in chapter 2. In Micah chapter 2 and down at verse number 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you. Now, a parable has one central truth, and all of its details don't have to walk on all fours, but this kind of parable is like our allegories. There's a connection that God wants us to see. Now, what might that be? Let me just lay them out. Number one, this parable deals with his plan that we cannot escape. If we had any lesson here, it said if you keep on and you don't repent, you're going to face the judgment of God. That can be temporal in your life as an individual, or it can be corporately in the life of a nation or a business. You will not get away with it. His plan, you cannot escape. He says in verse 3, behold, against this family, meaning the family of Israel, but this is Judah, the southern kingdom, do I devise an evil? I devise some trouble and disaster from which you will not remove your necks. It's coming and you can't get away from it. You will not escape my plan to judge you. The second part of this parable, number 2, is that their pride will be removed. The end of verse 3, neither shall you go out haughtily. When people are grabbing all the gusto they can get, climbing the social ladder, and just stalking it away and wanting everything in sight so it makes them feel secure, like the rich fool who in Luke 12 says, I'll build bigger barns so I can keep all the stuff I'm acquiring. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose will those things be? The fact is, men walk around in arrogance and haughtiness, thinking there's no end to this. Oh, yes, there is. He said, for the time, that opportunity that they had to repent is running out, and the time is evil, is disastrous, and it's coming towards you, and your pride will be removed. Pride goeth before destruction, says Proverbs, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's important that all of us learn to depend upon the Lord at all times, whether we have it or we don't. In all things, we learn to be content. The third thing about this parable is that their pain is going to be severe. This will not be light. Verse 4 is a play on words in Hebrew, and it's almost in English, isn't it? It says, lament with a doleful lamentation. Well, the Hebrew is a real play on words, and I think the best way to do that is to sound them out for you, because it's a play on words by sound, and that is a play on words. You say, what do you mean? Lamenting with lamentation is what they do at a funeral, mourning, and the sound of it. That'll be interesting on the tape, won't it? But the fact is that that awful mourning of people with broken hearts and can't believe what happened is going to dominate their life. And so he takes Hebrew words. Listen to them. Naha, nehi, nihya. I like what one writer says. Those words said in Hebrew together are monotonous. And that may be God's point also. There's a monotonous wailing and mourning, and it won't do you any good. You sow the wind, and you'll reap the whirlwind. You start cutting corners and doing what you shouldn't, and you think you're going to escape the judgment of God. You will not, and the pain is going to be severe. Number 4, the fourth thing about this parable that describes what God will do is that their portion will be removed. Verse 4, very interesting. We be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. That may be referring to how the land was divided up and the farms and fields that were given to each one of the tribes, or individually as it was passed down through the inheritance of a family. And God's going to remove it. He's going to divide your fields and you'll no longer have what you thought you had. God's going to take it away. And number 5, their part in dividing the land will be taken away. Look at verse 5. This is referring to the ancient custom of having a property line. It says, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. To determine a border dispute, a lot is cast and a line is drawn with a cord or a rope. And that's how the property line is settled. And what God is saying is that your part in dividing the land, you think you're going to have, that's going to be taken away. You won't have this land at all. This is going to a foreign power, which of course eventually would be Babylon. You know, one of the interesting things that hit my heart as I'm studying Micah is that God, in love and patience and long-suffering, did not bring his judgment on Judah for 130 years. You say, well, why was the delay if they're so rotten? And the answer is one man. Remember we told you last time. One man believed the message of Micah and fell on his face before God. What was his name? Hezekiah. And God turned away the armies of the Assyrians. But 130 years later, it got so bad that under the ruler Manasseh, God said, that's it. There's no remedy anymore. His judgment would come even though Manasseh repented at the end of his life, but it was too late. And number six, this is very interesting to me in verse six. The parable deals with this. Their prophets will be stopped from speaking God's word. Prophesy ye not, say they to those who prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. They didn't want any shame. They didn't want to be convicted. None of that. We don't want to hear those Bible-teaching prophets. Get rid of them. We want people, like 2 Timothy 4 says in the last days, who will tickle our ears. We won't be able to endure sound doctrine because we've already decided that we are lovers of ourselves more than lovers of God. Folks, what happened then is happening now. The pastor where I was this past week is a very fine man, wonderful man. I enjoyed talking to him. But he said to me, I wish I could speak boldly as you do. I said, well, I'm leaving town. You have to stay here. You know, and he kind of smiled. But he said, no, I mean it. He said, you have really spoken to me this weekend. I said, about what? He said, well, a lot of interesting things you're saying about Israel and the world, and I understand all that. He said, but what spoke to me was that I have been compromising and softening my message to please people. You know, I sat there and you know, I wanted to cry with him. I prayed with him, but I wanted to cry with him. I thank him. He's a good man. And the fact that he could recognize that and see it. You know, it's interesting that the more you speak out on what's wrong, the more people dislike you. They call you mean-spirited. The Bible says they mocked the messengers of God. They refused to listen to the prophets, and there was no remedy. You don't listen to God's word, He is going to bring His judgment. And what were they telling the prophets? Don't prophesy according to what God says. You do what we say. You tell us what we want to hear. Folks, that is New Testament stuff in 2 Timothy 4. We are no different today than they were in that day. We want people to tell us what makes us feel good, how we can be successful, and find the real meaning and purpose of life. Be very careful, my friends. Our generation is going down the tubes because nobody is telling the truth. Issues of sin, death, and hell are real. And it should be our goal to try to stop everyone we possibly can from going to hell. It should be our motive to take as many men and women and boys and girls to heaven with us as we possibly can until Jesus comes, because we're getting really close. Amen? That brings me to the third issue. After looking at the practice of evil that characterized them and the parable that shows what God's going to do, the third thing is in verse number 7, and that's the people had forgotten the word and the works of the Lord. Have we? Have we forgotten the words and the work of the Lord? And I looked at this again, just one simple verse in Micah, chapter 2, verse 7, but it hit me very strong. It says, and this is a cry from the heart of God through the prophet, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, Jacob have I loved. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Is somebody holding Him back? Are these His doings, what you're doing? Is this the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Now, the subtle implication there is that that's what they were arguing. And we have the same thing today. People argue that the Lord spoke to them or saying these things, and it's nothing but charlatans. Is this what the Lord is doing? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Nothing's changed. So I wrote down three things about the people who've forgotten the word and works of the Lord, and boy, it applies to all of us too. One, God declared that he would bless the sons of Jacob. O thou that art named the house of Jacob. Immediately their hearts would go back to Genesis 49 and the wonderful blessings that God predicted for all the sons and children of Jacob, the father of the tribes of Israel. Have you forgotten who you are? Would God say that to us as believers as well? Have you forgotten who you are in Christ and all that he has given to you? God declared that he would bless the sons of Jacob. And he wants to bless us more than we want to receive it. But when the wickedness of our hearts and the evil that's in us and the coveting and the dissatisfaction and no contentment and all of that that dominates us, it stops the blessing of the Lord upon our lives. The second thing from that verse is that God not only declared he would bless the sons of Jacob, but he desired to bless them. I think that's the point of, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Is it hampered? Is it hindered? Doesn't God want to bless us more than we want to receive it? So what's the issue? Blessing follows obedience. The lack of obedience keeps back the blessing of the Lord. And the third thing I wrote down here is that God designed his words to bless those who obeyed him. Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? God has designed his book, the wonderful Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, to bless us who obey him. He has said it over and over again. How can we miss the point? That brings me to point number four. In verses 8 to 11, we look at the pollution that has resulted. He calls it pollution and says so in verse 10. And I wrote down four things about these four verses that hit me about the pollution that had resulted because simply they forgot God's word. They were no longer doing the work of the Lord. They were in it for themselves. They were lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. They were not contented with what they had. They wanted more, and with avarice and greed and illegal maneuverings, they were getting the stuff they wanted and thinking that God did not notice. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. And I wrote down the following about the pollution. Number one, they attack those who want to live in peace. Even of late, he says, verse 8, my people has risen up as an enemy. You're like an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely or peaceably as men averse from war. In other words, they're not wanting to be a part of all of your conflicts and military conquests that aren't really justified. You got involved for the wrong reasons. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And the question is why you were there. So you can always bring along prophets to justify what you're doing when your motive might be more avarice and greed and wrong motivation than it is right. Look, this isn't a political address, but if you're like me, you can't read this without thinking. I don't know the motives of men's hearts, and neither do you, only God does. But we can see what the results are of their actions. And what they were doing here, the garment that's referred to in this verse 8, it's probably the one that the poor use to cover themselves at night. It's the outer tunic that you would wear, and they'd take it off and use it like we would a blanket. And they're even taking that away from poor people. They don't care about the poor. Number two, they not only attack those who desire to live in peace and don't want to be a part of all their military endeavors with their political and materialistic motivations. They abuse widows and children who can't defend themselves. I ask you, is this country abusing children? Boy, are we ever. You know, I can get mad. Can't you? I don't trust people that can't get mad at all. You ought to be mad at some things. Don't get mad at people, but you ought to be mad at things. And I'm going to tell you, if you promise not to tell anybody, about how I got really mad over an issue that relates to our passage. It dealt with my mother before she died. A person came by her widow's house and first of all spoke of his religiosity to win her heart and absconded with $15,000, her only money that she had, and said it was for the Lord's work, and it wasn't. Now, I'm glad I never caught him. I don't know what I would have done. I was so mad. And I was talking to a gentleman who works with a large donor organization in America about this, and he told me that this goes on all the time. It's one of the worst problems we have. There are people out there who look in the paper at every dear woman who lost her husband and immediately go to work and finding out all they can and getting the line that they need to use to get them to invest in something that really doesn't exist in order to embezzle that money from them. And we're different? No, we're not different. The same things were going on there. And that's how polluted it all was. And they were abusing children as well. They didn't really care about widows and children. And yet what does God say? Pure religion, James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's what God says. If these widows have no family or grandchildren to support them and they are 60 years old or above, 1 Timothy 5 says the church is to take care of them. That's what the Bible says. Wow. That could be a great burden if you had a ministry in Leisure World. Amen. You'd be praying every day, Lord, do not take their children. You know. Number three, about this pollution. They not only attacked those who wanted to live in peace and not be a part of their expeditions, and they abused widows and children who couldn't defend themselves, but third, they annulled the purpose of the promised land and faced utter destruction because of it. Here's what he said, this is not your rest, verse 10. But wait a minute, Deuteronomy 12:9, Psalm 95, verse 11, many passages speak about the promised land of Canaan as being the land of rest. It's a resting place. And what he said, this is not your place of rest. You polluted, you defiled of it, that's it, you're going. Wow. And number four, once again, they accept the lies and deceptions of false prophets. Verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I'll prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. It's party time, man. He shall be the prophet of this people. That's the one they want. They want the guy that can give them all the pleasures of life and can assure them they can keep going on with their debauchery and luxuriant lifestyle. Do we have any connection with today? This weekend where I was preaching, I got up early in the morning, as I usually do. I happened to turn on the television, and I was watching some good Bible teaching, but they had five different Christian channels in a hotel room. That surprised me. But three of them weren't worth talking about, and the other two were doubtful. And what I saw on Sunday morning television, it's a wonder I didn't switch my message that I had prepared at the church and talk about the deception of false prophets. I could not believe what they were doing. All in the name of the Lord showed me. Lord spoke to me. It is God's will, this man said, that you give money in terms of seven. And you must start with zeros after seven if God's going to bless. The cheapest way would be 700. But some of you are able to give 7,000 and 70,000. And some of you out there can give 700,000. And this is the will of God. He spoke to me directly last night. And I'm listening and I'm thinking, God, strike him dead right now. That was the nicest thing I thought of. Can you believe it? People want false prophets. That took me a long time to understand. The Bible warns us about false prophets, false messiah, false teacher, warns us over and over again, and it finally dawned on me, they covet them, the Bible says. They want them to tickle their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. They want them to keep up their little scheme of how we can get money and be blessed. One very famous preacher I was listening to last Sunday morning on TV preaches here in Southern California. And I heard him say, I know he drives a Rolls Royce. He can drive whatever he wants, but I don't think that's real appropriate to identify with your people. But he said, if you do what I tell you, you also can drive a Rolls Royce. And they're all cheering and yelling and screaming, and I'm thinking, I bet there's not enough Rolls Royces down at the dealer to meet all those demands of that congregation. How stupid. No, it's worse than that. No, it's not stupidity. It's wickedness of the worst kind. And don't tell me that we aren't also in the same spirit. The contemporary culture of ours that calls itself religious is all self-seeking, profit motive, wanting more stuff, come to church to get blessed, and we have forgotten that we are coming to worship and bless and honor and glorify the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is serious stuff. One final thing in the last two verses. You know, it's amazing out of all the commentaries I have a lot of them, and I pull them down at the end after I put it all together just to see what they say. Once in a while, there's something really good I overlooked, and so I want to write it down. But half the time, it astounds me what they say. I wonder if they've actually read it. And the last two verses of Micah 2 are an example. First of all, many men said, this could not be comforting because he's talking about judgment. And he's going to talk about judgment in chapter 3, which is true. So it couldn't possibly be a comforting refrain, even though that's very common in Hebrew and among the Hebrew books, even in poetry. Often there's a refrain that is a blessing in spite of the judgment that God says he's going to bring. There's hope because of repentance and getting right with the Lord. Well, the last two verses here are comforting. They are bringing us hope. Let's look at it again. It's a total break. And so a lot of guys say, well, we must be looking at this Hebrew wrong as probably continuing judgment. No, it's not. God says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob. How much? What does it say? All of thee. Wow. I will surely gather, this is an important word, the remnant, usually referring to those who truly believe and depend on him. The remnant of Israel. I'll put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. The Bible speaks of the sheep of Bozrah as some of the most luscious and well-fed and beautiful sheep in the entire Middle East. Wonderful grazing ground. As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Now, some people think that the last phrase there is talking about judgment. No, it's not. It's talking about the sheep making lots of great noise because they're happy. Have you ever really looked at a flock of sheep? They sometimes don't do anything. They're very dumb. Dirty and dumb. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. and we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Praise God. Amen. We are the sheep of his pasture. Praise the Lord for that too. He says, I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Some beautiful words are said in the Bible about sheep, and a lot of them written by David, who was a shepherd boy. And when he talks about the noise of sheep, it means they're excited. They're going to be fed. They're going to be taken care of. And they don't have anything to worry about. But sheep aren't normally excited unless there's something real good coming. Amen? And God's sheep walk around depressed most of the time until they learn the good news of what God has promised, and then they start getting a little more excited. They might even, shock though it may be, say amen out loud in church. They may even give a praise hallelujah once in a while in their over ecstasy of joy over what God's going to do. Amen? But here's the one they don't understand. Verse 13, it says, the breaker has come up. And the commentaries have, this is the Assyrian coming to break them. No, it's not. This is one of the precious names of the Messiah in the Bible. He is the breaker. What's he breaking up? They've gone into captivity and they can't get through the gates. The breaker comes and smashes it down. He's going to gather his remnant. He's going to bring them out of every country of the world, and he's doing that now. And now we have 122 countries that have brought Jews on Aliyah to the land of Israel. And I don't know how many of the 191 nations there are in the world that have Jews in them, but everyone that does is going to have Jews in Israel. That's what God said. They'll come out of every country, whether they have gone. And God's doing that in our time. And he will make sure, he'll break the shackles of whatever held them back as he did the Soviet Union. It collapsed, and thousands of them, now over 1 million Russian Jews in the land of Israel. But look at the next last statement. Their king shall pass before them. And some of the commentators say this is the king of Assyria. No, it's not. He was defeated by Hezekiah calling on the name of the Lord. And who's at the head of them? Nebuchadnezzar? No, they said this is an earthly lord. No, it's not. It's a tetragrammaton. It's referring to Yahweh. And the Lord is the head of it all. This is a passage, two verses in the midst of all this judgment and terrible sin in the camp that God says, wait a minute, you need to hear what I'm going to do. Two things I wrote down in my notes. Number one, the remnant will be regathered. And when it happens, we will know that we are near the coming of the Messiah. And number two, the Redeemer is the only one who can deliver his people. The breaker has come, the King, the Lord of lords and King of kings. And I say hallelujah. What do you say? No, amen. Listen, let it rip, whatever it is. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. One more thing as we conclude. If as a breaker, the Messiah can knock down the gates of any country or culture that tried to hurt his people and bring them back, then he can break any shackle and any chain that is in our life. Do you understand me? Some of us have got junk in our lives that needs to be broken. I think in context of this, of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's not talking about people on earth. It's talking about those who have already died and gone to heaven. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I left out a phrase that I want to emphasize. laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. We need the breaker. Break the chains, break the weights, break the sin that besets you. That sin, I believe, is unbelief. And start understanding of the wonderful promises we have of our Messiah. There's hope. Hope beyond the grave. Hope that God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. No matter how dark the picture, how awful the society, no matter what problems and distresses and disasters are there, we have hope in the Lord. And I thank God that He put those two verses right there in the midst of all the prophet's message about the coming judgment of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We see a lot of connection with what's going on in our world now. We also see words of the prophet that cannot refer to his time, but are referring to the future, to the final regathering of Your people. Lord, I thank You that our Messiah is the breaker. He can break the shackles of whatever binds us. He can set us free. You told us that He will break the bonds of all of us who are prisoners, prisoners to sin and selfishness. And He can set us free. For if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. We thank You and we praise You in the precious name of the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Yeshua. Amen.